of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in God's salvation. This is the word of the Lord. By the way, that's like an old tradition, and some of y'all know to say thanks be to God after I say it, and some of you don't, and I realize that might make some of you who don't uncomfortable, and so I don't know if we need to put that in the bulletin. Every time I do it, it's like a knee-jerk reaction when I'm done reading Scripture, and then I feel bad that we don't have it more formalized. So yeah, it's like an old church thing. Presbyterians do it, Lutherans do it, some Roman Catholics and Methodists do it, but just after a Scripture reading, the person says the word of the Lord, and y'all say, thanks be to God. So feel free to do it. If it makes you uncomfortable, let me know. We'll figure something out. I just wanted to address that today. It was on my heart. As you can see in your bulletin, in this little insert, we are on week 5 of a 5-week sermon series on Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, the longest book of Old Testament prophets for sure, and Isaiah's prophecies and kind of the timeline, it jumps around a bit. It was clearly compiled from multiple scrolls, multiple times when Isaiah and most likely some of Isaiah's students, maybe his apprentices, continued to prophesy and speak. And so it begins with Isaiah as a young man receiving this call to be a prophet during a specific time in Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah. So this is after the kingdom of Israel in the north, often called Ephraim in Isaiah and some of the other Old Testament prophets, because Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel that was the most dominant in the northern kingdom. And then Judah, the southern kingdom, was called Judah because there were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and Judah was by far the largest there, and so it's called Judah most of the time. But these two kingdoms have split. There's a little bit of a civil war situation, not an all-out war, but at one point the northern kingdom allies with the kingdom of Syria, and they have some skirmishes, and then Judah allies itself with Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, and that kind of works out in the short term, but definitely does not work out in the long term. All that to say, this is at least 600, if not almost 700 years before Jesus' birth, that the time Isaiah starts to write, starts to prophesy. And in that first Sunday, we talked about the call of Isaiah. And it's this very powerful, mystic, spiritual moment where Isaiah sees seraphim, these strange angels that have 6 eyes and 6 wings, and all things are strange about them. Madeline L'Engle, the Christian author, fiction writer, she wrote about angels in one of her fiction pieces and described them as almost kind of one foot in this world and one foot in a heavenly world, almost like a heavenly dimension. And they're constantly shifting in and out of this world, and that's why Isaiah sees them as this strange amalgamation of wings and eyes and it's interesting. But the point of Isaiah's vision isn't to describe a weird angel. The point of Isaiah's vision is to describe how in the presence of God, in the presence of Holy Spirit, all Isaiah can do is fall to his knees and say, I am done for because I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a man that comes from an unclean people. And so what can I possibly do in the presence of God? Like, I am nothing. I am less than a speck on a flea, on a mongrelly dog, right? But an angel comes to Isaiah and touches his lips with a burning coal and says, there you go. You've been purified, and it's okay. And for some reason, that calms Isaiah down long enough to hear the voice of God to cry out, whom will I send? And Isaiah quickly goes from cowering in the presence of God to being bold enough to raise his voice in the presence of the Lord in this mysterious heavenly temple that defies imagination or description. He says, "Here I am. Send me." Would we all be so bold in the presence of the Lord to answer the call in such a way? And when Isaiah does answer the call, he begins to prophesy, and the things he has to say require boldness. It's a good thing he was bold enough to say yes to God, because he is immediately calling the powerful to account. He is pointing out the ways that the rich and the powerful in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and even Israel have abused the poor, how they have neglected God, how they do everything they can for themselves, but then when it comes time to go to temple, to worship the Lord, to be seen in public in a religious setting, they put on airs, they dress up nice. But Isaiah speaks powerfully to the ways that God sees through them, and so does he, and how God does not want the worship on Saturday morning or Sunday morning of those who do not bother to acknowledge God in any way the rest of the week, the rest of their lives. So we talked a lot about that on our second week. On our third week, we talked about Isaiah 55. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. It's this beautiful image, and it recalls something that happens previously in the book of Proverbs. It's this figure called Holy Wisdom, and she is crying out in the marketplace and challenging people to ask themselves, why do I spend my money on that which does not satisfy? Why do I spend my life pursuing things that ultimately mean absolutely nothing? When here, the Holy Spirit is handing out the finest things in life for free. Rich bread, fine milk, or rich milk, fine wine, all the things that satisfy, all the things that are good. And God is offering them for free. We talked about how Isaiah is speaking of this in the very real sense of we ought to, you know, keep our priorities straight, right? What are we spending our time and our money? What are we dedicating our lives to? That's important to consider. It's important to examine in our own lives. But also promising the grace of God. The grace of God poured out in an eternally important way through the person of Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And how, while it is given to us freely, it comes at the most precious cost. That led us to last week. We talked about this image that Isaiah prophesies of a suffering servant. This image, this prophecy that comes into complete focus when we see the final days of Jesus Christ. When we see him preside over the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his closest friends and disciples. When he knows that he will be betrayed but continues to speak. He says, "This is my body broken for you. And this cup is a new covenant." It's a covenant, it's a promise, it's a contract from God. And it's written in my blood. And it is for you and for all people, for the forgiveness of sins, for the salvation of you and all people, body, mind, and soul. It comes at great price. And Jesus, after that supper, goes to pray and is betrayed and abandoned by his disciples, by his best friends. He is tried before the high priests of the temple, before King Herod, and finally before the Roman governor Pilate. Each of them fail to understand who he is or what he is doing, but they do know that he is a threat. And so they have him beaten and mocked, and finally crucified, buried in a rich man's grave, though he was not rich the way the world views such things. And Isaiah saw so much of it coming. Today we're talking about the feast at the end of the universe. And yes, that is a Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy reference, but we'll stop there on that reference. It's just a fun idea. But this image that we have in Isaiah 25 is powerful. It's powerful enough that we actually talked about it briefly when we were walking through Scripture in this last summer, because it is an image that was provocative when Isaiah said it, at least 600 years before Jesus' time, over 2,600 years ago to us. It was provocative in Jesus' time, and it is provocative now. When Isaiah said it, the people of Jerusalem saw themselves as God's people, yes, though Isaiah had certain words about that. Yes, you're God's people, but you sure aren't acting like it, is what at least half of Isaiah is dedicated to saying. But they also saw themselves as threatened on all sides by heathens and heathen armies. So when the Holy Spirit speaks through Isaiah and says that God will create a table, a feast of rich food, expensive food and drink, and it will be for all nations, the people of Jerusalem, the people who saw themselves as God's people, said, well, aren't we the only nation that God cares about? It was so much of a provocation, so much of a challenge, that some of the editors of the scrolls of Isaiah, we find this in historical copies of Isaiah from that period between when it was written down to Jesus' time, actually struck that line out. It's not for all nations, it's for our nation. It's provocative. When people run for president, they don't say, God bless all the countries. What do they say? God bless America, because this is America, right? We're God's nation. We're God's people. We don't need to worry about those other nations so much. Maybe somebody does, but I don't know. It's provocative. It's challenging. It was provocative in the same way when Jesus stood up, read from the scroll of Isaiah, when he was announcing the beginning of his ministry. And they challenged him on it. They said, who does this guy think he is, proclaiming himself to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, hinting that he's the Messiah? And Jesus said, well, the prophet Elijah had great power, and there were many widows in Israel and Judah that would have loved to have seen Elijah and seen his miracles. But God sent him to a Gentile town and a Gentile widow with a foreign son, and provided miracles for that household and that family. Isaiah and Jesus make it clear, so it must be the Holy Spirit of God making it clear to them, hopefully making it clear to us, that heaven is for more than just us. Like so many of the prophecies in Isaiah, this prophecy is about more than just the immediate moment. It's about the days to come. And in this case, it's also about the end of time. This feast at the end of the universe is for all people. It was a challenge for the people that Isaiah was with at the time that he spoke it originally. It was a challenge for centuries of Jewish culture and identity, as they saw themselves threatened on all sides, and rationally so. They were constantly at war or being invaded, being conquered, being carried off into exile, having a breath, a moment to come back from exile before being traded to another empire once again. There's justifiable feeling in that sentiment of God bless us, but maybe not them. But justifiable sentiment is not what God is after. God is setting the table, inviting everyone to it, challenging us to welcome our enemies to the table as well. Isaiah continues to prophesy and speak not only to the ancient people of 8th century Jerusalem, B.C., or to the people of Jesus 2,000 years ago in the place of Galilee. Isaiah speaks to us today, challenges us to consider, who would we not want at God's table at the end of time? Because that's probably exactly who we should be inviting to the table. So there's your first truth. Isaiah speaks to the ancient time, to our time, and to the end of time. Truth number two, heaven is more than just one picture. Let me explain that. Many of you, like me, maybe in Sunday school, maybe listening to a sermon on Sunday, heard a preacher or a teacher talk about heaven, and maybe they described it as one long, eternal worship service where everyone got to sing in the presence of God and enjoy it, and it was beautiful and it was wonderful. And some of the people in the Sunday school room were going, "Oh, that sounds so good." And some of us were going, "Oh, man. Sometimes an hour and a half on Sunday feels like an eternity already. I don't know if I could sing for 3 days, let alone for eternity," right? And so there is some of that imagery, especially in Revelation, of this beautiful worship in the new temple that's inside the new Jerusalem, that's at the heart of the new earth and the new heavens and the new creation. That's not the only image of heaven. And if heaven is truly eternal and infinite and infinitely good, then it's more than just that. If half the people in the room go, "I don't know about an eternal singing session," right, then heaven has to be more than that. So we have this image in Isaiah of a feast. I don't know if you've ever had a truly wonderful feast. Maybe Thanksgiving's always kind of one of those times where you don't know what Uncle Bill's going to say, you don't know what Aunt Samantha's going to say, or somebody's going to, you know, undercook the turkey and overcook the potatoes, and everything just seems to go from there. But I got to tell you, it was my senior year of high school, and we were all eager to be graduating and going on to college. Most of us had at least one part-time job, and it was getting harder and harder to actually see the friends that we used to see, not only every day in class, but every day after school, every day for marching band or other practices. And it was almost the end of the year, it was almost graduation. And so we went to a restaurant. It was the restaurant that I worked at. And so I got to get everybody that restaurant worker discount. And so we all ordered appetizers and main courses and desserts. And we were 17 and spending money, our own money, for the first time in a way that felt really good. And we probably sat down at 6, and we shut down that restaurant 4.5 hours later, and it felt like 10 minutes had gone by in those 4.5 hours. I still have that memory, despite it being 20 years ago. I have that memory because that, for me, was a taste, a little speck that I could see the light through into what Isaiah is describing here. It was a foretaste of the feast to come. It was this understanding that in eternity, time moves differently. And 4.5 hours with your best friends really can feel like 15 minutes and also feel like all the time in the world. And so the idea of this big table, this wonderful feast, always made sense to me as an image of heaven. Maybe the beautiful time-transcending worship service is the one that works for you. But there are other images, both in Scripture and wonderful images from Christian writers. At the end of The Last Battle, the 7th and final book in the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, time has come to an end, right? Everyone is dead, and yet here they are alive with Aslan. And at the very end, they are introduced to the new Narnia, the new earth, the new creation. And there are things that are familiar, things that are beautiful, But Aslan continues to cry further up and further in, and as they investigate what had been a familiar small hill in a small forest, they keep climbing and they realize that the forest is far bigger than it ever had been before. Far more beautiful, with more things to see, more trails to hike, more wonderful places to explore and discover. What a beautiful image. What a beautiful understanding of the new heaven and the new earth. Brenna reminded me that we have a little sticker on our, a little magnet on our refrigerator that said, just when the caterpillar thought it was all over, he became a butterfly. And we have so much writing in the New Testament from Paul as he talks about this strange thing that, again, he's had this tiny glimpse of, this little understanding. He has encountered the living Christ, right? That's what took him from being the persecutor, the number one persecutor of Christians, the one who signed off on their murders, to being the most fervent apostle, traveling thousands of miles by foot and by horseback, dedicating the rest of his life to declaring God's goodness and mercy in Christ Jesus. But what started that was that encounter with Christ. And so he knows something of the resurrection. He speaks to the fact that we will have bodies, but they're not going to be quite the same. There's going to be something different, something beautiful, something akin to a butterfly in the mind of a caterpillar. Heaven is more than one picture. It's more than we can wrap our heads around now, but we do have ideas. We have tastes. We have glimpses. When we gather for Holy Communion, as we will gather next Sunday and the first Sunday of every month, it's a chance to take the bread, to take the cup, to hear the words, my body broken for you, my blood shed for you, to look around and see all the brothers and sisters in Christ sharing the same meal, to look back and realize that literally billions of Christians have been doing this since the Last Supper. We are partaking not only in communion with our Lord Jesus, his presence, and his spirit, but we're also partaking in communion, sharing a table with every last person who has ever confessed that Jesus is Lord. That's a foretaste of the feast to come. Isaiah doesn't even settle for one image of heaven. In the 65th chapter, almost to the end of Isaiah, beginning at verse 17, God speaks through Isaiah and says this, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered and will not come to mind. But be glad, rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. My chosen song shall enjoy long the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion eats straw like ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So we have this image not only of a feast for all nations, but also a reworking, a renewing of creation. The conflicts that defined our lives, that defined who we were as a nation, will be set aside. The sorrow that defined Jerusalem as they were conquered and carried off into captivity, to build houses and then never to get to live in them, to plant gardens, but to never once see fruit grow in that garden. Those sorrows will be addressed, healed, and restored. One thing worth noting in that entire section of Isaiah 65, worth noting even going all the way back to the beginning, to the call of Isaiah, worth noting going all the way back to Genesis 1:1, it is God who acts first. It is God who creates. It is God who calls. It is God who establishes the covenant. It is God, Isaiah is saying, who is setting the table. It is God who says, I will make a new heaven and a new earth. It is God in Jesus Christ who comes to us, who invites us to know him, who goes to the cross for our sake, who rises from the dead, having conquered sin, death, and the devil, who invites us to join, to look at the table being set for all people, and to say, I died for you when you were still my enemy. Which of your enemies will you invite to the table to taste and see and know that I am good? That brings us to our third and final truth for today. God is the one who acts first. When it comes to images of heaven, images of evangelism, God is not handing out parachutes on a burning plain. God is handing out trowels and bags of seeds. He's pointing to a beautiful garden that could use some work, but has great promise. God is making a new heavens and a new earth. God is setting the table for a great feast. And God has invited us to not only join him in enjoying the garden, in partaking in the feast, but also in cultivating the garden and inviting everyone, especially our enemies, to the table. So says Isaiah. So says the Holy Spirit. Would you please pray with me? God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for Isaiah, a man who spoke so much of your word to a people and to a time that needed it more than anything else. God, may your word continue to speak through Isaiah, through your Holy Spirit, and through us. And Lord God, whatever that was not your word that was spoken today, may it fall away and be dust on the ground. But may your word preserve, keep, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.